You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, once again, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I hope that you are excited to spend the next 45 minutes or so in the study of God's Word. Today is a good day, and it's going to be a good day, no matter what. No matter what happens. If one of these nearby mountains exploded and wiped us all out this afternoon, it would still be a good day. It would be a wonderful day. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. And on top of that, we have two baptisms and a business meeting today, everyone's favorite thing in the world, business meetings. So in that spirit, I'm going to do everything in my power to keep this morning's sermon on the shorter side, famous last words. And to that end, I am going to do something that I've never done before. That's right. I am going to ask you to come back next time for part three. Can you believe it? I've been here for how long? For a little over 5 years, and I have never preached a third-part message, a three-part message. It's incredible. Jesus is certainly coming back soon. But I think it's important for us to, again, slow down. Take our time with this section, because these four verses demand our attention. And I believe it's worth our time to take our time. And we have been looking at the profile of a faithful shepherd. That's what chapter 2 is all about. It's Paul's defense of his ministry and the divine standard for faithful shepherding, for faithful pastoring. It's what God wants every pastor or elder of the church to be. But in verse 13, moving through verse 16, we now have the profile of a faithful sheep. We see what a faithful congregation looks like when everyone is doing what they are called to do, what they are supposed to do. Because the Thessalonians were doing it right. They were that church. The church that everyone wished they could be. The one that Paul kept bragging about when he would visit other churches. At least according to 2 Thessalonians 1:4, that's what he says. He says, I can't stop boasting about you as I travel from church to church. In more ways than one, this Thessalonian church was a model church. And we would do well to slow down and pay attention to the things that we know they got right. So you can forget about the back of your sermon sheet and the bulletin if you are a note taker this morning. We're not going to get to points 3 and 4 today. We covered one point last week, and we're going to cover one more today. But next time, I promise, we'll finish it out. We'll cover 2 points next time. And we'll prepare ourselves for this last section of the chapter. But for now, please follow along as I read our text. We are in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." If you have ever read anything about the life of Benjamin Franklin, you know that he was quite a character. He was a colorful guy who was both brilliant and playful. One day, he came up with a clever strategy for winning arguments that he would have with his friends. And surprisingly, it worked. so well, in fact, that he ended up using this trick more than once. He used it over and over and over again to the point that he was surprised by his own success. I don't recommend it, but here's what he would do. If it appeared as though he might be losing an argument, he would say, "Okay, I know that I am right, but give me a day or two to think it over. Let me think about that." He would then go back to his print shop, set some type in the style of the Bible, and then he would print off a page or two expressing his position in biblical-sounding language. He'd then add those pages to his Bible, go back the next day and say, "Aha, you see, I was right." He would say, "Whatever you might think about this or that, you can't get away from the fact that Holy Scripture supports me. It supports my argument, as it says in the book of John." And then he would go on to support his position through his own version of the Bible, of course. Well, supposedly this ruse worked every single time without fail. After all, it's one thing to argue against Ben Franklin. It's another thing to argue against the Bible. I mean, who's going to do that? Who's going to argue against the Bible, especially if the person recognizes that the Bible is not like every other book? It's special. It's one of a kind. It's unique in the fact that every word originated in the mind of God. Sure, it was written by over 40 different men over the course of about 1,500 years. But it fits together so perfectly, so cohesively, because a divine author stood behind those human authors to give us this masterpiece. Unless someone pulls a Ben Franklin and adds a few words of their own, this book contains the very heart of God as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. The Thessalonians got it. They didn't have to think twice about it. They didn't have to have someone come in and reiterate the point. They recognized the genuine article when they saw it. Thessalonica was a Mediterranean city with Rome's primary highway running through it. So they were used to crackpots and cult leaders and all sorts of religious folks that would wander through town. But when Paul showed up preaching the gospel, that was different. That was something else altogether. They knew that there was something special, not about this man, but about his message. He wasn't flashy and showy like so many of the others. He didn't hire a man to run ahead and herald and hype up his arrival like the sophists and the traveling orators would do. No, he simply walked into the synagogue and started preaching for 3 weeks straight. But that preaching was powerful, and it lit the people on fire. Paul describes it for us in chapter 1. Let's back up a page and look at what he says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's good preaching. That's excellent preaching, wonderful preaching, the kind of preaching that changes people from the inside out. Look at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These people, they came to hear Paul speak, and God used the powerful preaching of his word to change their lives forever. As a pastor, I can tell you from experience, when that happens, it fills your heart with gratitude. It fills your heart to the brim, and then some. Your heart runneth over because you have been given VIP access to the greatest spectacle on earth. You get to see the most powerful force on the planet at work, and you have the best seats in the house. And even though you've worked so hard to see that work accomplished, you realize in that moment that you are just a tool in the master's hand. I like how Paul puts it in Colossians 1:29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me." So the faithful shepherd, he puts the work in. He struggles and toils, yes, but he also recognizes where the energy, the power comes from. And that forces him to his knees in thankfulness and gratitude. He has no reason to be proud of himself or the work that he has done, because God is the one who has done that work through him. He's filled with thankfulness, with praise, with gratitude. Today's text provides us with four reasons for Paul to have that thankfulness, that gratitude in his heart. That's four evidences of genuine conversion and growth that will continually fill a shepherd's heart with gratitude. We looked at the first one last week, so we won't spend too much time on it today. But like I said then, this first reason is first for a reason, because everything else flows from this one central reality in our lives. You can't have the other three if the first foundational truth isn't present, if it isn't there at all. So it's simply this. Here's number one. The faithful sheep will embrace God's word. Embrace God's word. Look at verse 13 with me again. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." In other words, they didn't just hear the word of God. They recognized it for what it is, what it truly is. Not the word of man, but the word of God. And they didn't just recognize it, they received it. And they didn't just receive it, they accepted it. They made it their own, and that word changed them forever. Last time we saw that Paul used these two words, receiving and accepting, purposefully, because they don't mean the same thing. They're generally close to each other, yes, in some ways, but they're different words with different meanings. The word receive speaks of outward reception. It's the initial impact the message has on someone who hears it and takes it in to themselves. The word literally means to take or to take in to oneself. It's the initial openness that one has to hear the gospel. If you have ears and you are able to hear it, that's what you are doing. You are receiving it. And in this case, it is referring to the time when they came together and they allowed Paul to speak. So when Paul stood up and he preached the word and the sound of his words hit their ears, they received it. They took it to themselves. They paid attention. They grabbed onto it. They held onto it. So if we are to be changed by the word of God, we need to first hear it. We need to first take it in. We need to grab a hold of it. We need to receive that word. We need to train ourselves to listen well and to pick up what God is putting down. Like the Thessalonians, we need to discipline our minds to receive the word of God when we hear it. That's the first part of embracing God's word. It's not enough to hear it and recognize it. We have to receive it, and then we have to accept it. That's the next part. Whereas receiving God's word is the outward reception of that word, accepting God's word is the internalization of that truth. It's the application of the message on the inside as the Spirit of God confirms with our spirit and says, "Yep, that's it. That's my word." This word accepted, it means to welcome in. To welcome with approval. It means to embrace, to invite in, to receive with hospitality. It's the word that is used often throughout the Bible for having a friend over, for hospitality. It's a warm, open-hearted word that takes receiving to a whole nother level. It's what happens when you listen well and you believe what you hear and you hold on to it, and it does change you. When you welcome the power of God into your life, it will have an effect on you. It will change you. It will affect you. So here's the point. We have to both receive and accept God's word if the Spirit is going to mold us into the image of Christ. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be doers of the word, not just good listeners. And that's the key. That's the one thing that changes everything. It's living the truth as opposed to just knowing it. Think of Judas. Think of him. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He called him friend. He even cast out demons. He preached repentance. Remember, he was paired up with another disciple and he was sent out. Before everything shifted and changed in Matthew 13, he was told, go to the Jews, go to the cities and preach repentance. Tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their king has arrived. Their Messiah is here. Judas was a preacher. I have to wonder, by the way, what about that poor disciple that was paired up with Judas? How did he feel afterwards? After everything is said and done, knowing the rest of the story, how many of us can look back in our lives, maybe as a kid, especially if you grew up in church, how many of those friends that you had in high school are still serving the Lord today? Not many, right? Or at least that's my experience. A lot of them aren't. Some are, but a lot of them aren't. And you look back on those experiences, you look back on those times, and you wonder, like, I remember serving with him. I remember crying with him around the altar. I remember doing this and that, and what happened? Where is their love for the Lord today? I imagine that disciple had to have felt that times 10 after seeing what Judas did. Judas preached repentance, and yet he never repented. He blended in with the other disciples all the way up to that fateful night in the upper room. So well, in fact, they had to ask Jesus, which one of us is it going to be, Lord? Which one of us is going to betray you? Because at that point, it wasn't obvious that Judas was the guy. He was in Christ's inner circle. He kissed the face of God on the cheek. He listened to every sermon Jesus ever preached. He was on the front row. And he was the money guy. He carried around the money for the disciples. He was a trusted man. But despite all of that, he wasn't saved. He sold the Messiah out for a song, and he committed suicide soon after. Judas had front-of-the-line access to God's glory, and yet he became one of the greatest tragedies of mankind. It is not enough, friend, to merely hear the word of God or sit under it, especially if we consider ourselves to be one of his true disciples. We must do what it says. We must be changed by it. And Paul's heart here is bursting with gratitude for the fact that the Thessalonians are doing exactly that. He concludes this first reason for his joy by recognizing the outer witness of the Holy Spirit's inner work within each of them individually and corporately. Look at the end of the verse. He says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And then he adds this, which is at work in you believers. Church, something remarkable happens when you receive and accept God's word. When you welcome the power of God into your life, it changes you from the inside out. And so I left you with three questions last week. Have you received God's word? Do you accept God's word? And is God's word working in you? Because it all comes down to this one truth. True believers embrace God's word. They embrace God's word. That's number one. We have three more to go. But like I said, today I want to spend the rest of our time on this second evidence for genuine conversion and growth. The second reason for Paul's continual gratitude that he keeps turning to the Lord and he keeps saying, oh Lord, I thought of the Thessalonians again. I cannot help but praise you and thank you for what you are doing in them every time they come to mind. What is the second reason that he has, that he shares with them? It is simply this, that the faithful sheep will also emulate God's people. They will emulate God's people. That's number two. Look at verse 14. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This word, imitate, it's a familiar word that we have all looked at before. It's the same word that we get in our English word mime or mimic from. And we are told all over the New Testament, that we need to do this thing. This is an action word. We need to imitate other Christians. We need to copy other believers. Because one of the primary ways we learn how to think and act like Jesus is by watching and copying others who are thinking and acting like Jesus. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And again in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." To the Philippians, he says in chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And again, in chapter 4, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Practice these things. To Timothy, he says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." And even here in 1 Thessalonians, this principle of imitating others, of those who have gone before us, of those who may be farther along, those who have lived longer, those who have walked farther down the path in their Christian journey, he says we need to imitate them. And we have seen that principle already here in chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And that's not an indictment. He's not slapping their hand for copying them. No, this is a pat on the back because Paul knew the power of a good example. And that's true. That's true for individuals, but it is also true for churches as a whole, for corporate bodies, for assemblies, local assemblies of the church. When one church looks to another church and does whatever they can to imitate their faith. What's interesting here, though, so I'd like to point out that Paul points them to a number of churches they've never visited, which is interesting. They've never been to Judea, so many of the people here in Thessalonica. Remember, this is long before the advent of the internet, long before the invention of commercial airplanes. So it took a while for people to travel and communicate back and forth. They couldn't just go online. They couldn't listen to a few sermons at First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. They didn't have that option. They didn't have that luxury. They couldn't check out their website. Sure, they had probably heard stories from Paul and some of the others who had passed through, but they didn't visit these churches. They didn't know people there. They hadn't rubbed shoulders with them. These Thessalonians weren't even in Palestine during Jesus' ministry. They weren't there when the Jews and the Romans started killing Christians left and right. So what does Paul mean when he says, "You became like the churches in Judea"? What's that all about? I mean, I thought that Thessalonica was a city in Greece, in Macedonia, by the sea. What do they have to do with the Judeans, and why is Paul comparing the two? After all, both places are very different, separated by more than distance. You have two cultures, two ethnicities, two spiritual backgrounds. The Judean churches were primarily Jewish. Thessalonica was full of Gentiles. So why the comparison here? What are you getting at, Paul? Well, it's simply this. The Judean province contains what? The city of Jerusalem. And that's where everything began. Going way back, but even the beginning of the church. That's where the church got its start. The movement began in Judea, and it launched itself into the rest of the world. Acts 1:8, remember Jesus' last words to his disciples. He said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it all started there, including the rise of Christian persecution. That's where Stephen was martyred. Many of the apostles, including Jesus' half-brother James, were killed there in Judea. It was the birthplace of the church, but it was also the epicenter of persecution. So when Paul says, "Brothers, you remind me of those churches. You remind me of them, the first churches, the churches in Judea," he is paying them a high compliment. Because those churches, Those churches in Judea, they paved the way for every other church to follow. They set the standard and showed the world what Christians do when they are persecuted for their faith. He's saying, well done. Well done, Thessalonians. You are acting like a real church. You're living up to the standard. Real churches don't fly under the radar when it comes to spiritual matters. Real churches get called out and hated and persecuted. Real Christians stand up for their faith, and they go to the mat for the gospel. And that is exactly what you did, and that is exactly what you are doing. You have received God's word. You have accepted God's word. You have believed God's word. And now the power of God's word is powerfully working within you. And the world hates you for it, but you are standing strong and you are holding the line, keeping the faith. You haven't moved an inch because the Lord Jesus and his word have become everything to you. So well done. Well done, Thessalonians. That is what he's saying here. He's saying, I am so thankful for you because you are the real deal. You are standing firm for the faith. You are flying in the face of the culture. And I am so, so thankful. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. It must be a duck. If it walks like a Christian, if it suffers like a Christian, what is it? It's a real Christian. It is someone who is like Christ, who is walking like Christ, who is suffering like Christ. Get a bunch of those together and you have yourself a real church. Because sick, unhealthy, dead on the vine churches, they don't last long when things get hot. Persecution purifies the church, but it also proves those who are truly God's children. It tells us who they really are. It forces us to decide which side are we on, really. Because saying you're a Christian is easy. Buying a t-shirt is easy. Putting your pants on and coming to church on a Sunday morning is easy. And I am so glad you're here. I am. But the true test comes when you have to choose between Christ and your career. Or you have to choose between Christ and your comfort, or Christ and your family. When you find yourself singing that song that we just sang, All I Have is Christ, and you realize it's true. He really is all that you have, and more than you will ever need. And because of him, you can face tomorrow. Whatever tomorrow brings, whatever it throws your way, you can face death. Death itself with a smile on your face, knowing that Jesus is yours and you are his. And that, my friend, is what true conversion looks like. It's bold, it's courageous, it's confident, and yes, it's offensive. It's terribly offensive. It's not PC, I'll tell you that much. PC. Why do Christians care about being PC? Why do we care so much about that? On a related note, at what point did rudeness become the worst sin imaginable? Have you thought about that? At what point did calling a spade become sinful at all? At least when it's warranted. We live in such a sanitized and sterilized society, we cringe at the sight of unfiltered truth, don't we? We cringe at it. When I read this morning's scripture reading just a few minutes ago out of Luke 13, what did you think about Jesus' words concerning Herod? What he told the Pharisee there? Did it rub you the wrong way when he said, you go and tell that fox? What do you think about that? Did you think to yourself, that's not my Jesus? He'd never say something like that. That's rude. My Jesus would only use kind words to describe wicked men. Or did you catch yourself making excuses for him? I've been guilty of that before. Did you make excuses as you read it? Did you think to yourself, well, yeah, that sounds rude, but he is the Son of God after all. He can say whatever he wants about that man, but we can't. We can't. We need to be nice all the time because that's what Jesus wants. Listen, friend, that sort of double standard, that double speak, is incredibly dangerous. Not just theologically, but practically so. It's dangerous. You don't want that when it comes to Jesus. Either he lived a sinless life as a man on his way to the cross, or he didn't. Those are the two options. He is your righteous substitute as a man, or he isn't. He is the perfect example of perfect obedience to God, or he isn't. No, there is no middle ground. There is no double standard, a standard for Jesus and a standard for us. That doesn't exist. When it comes to Jesus, the cross only works if Jesus is a sinless man. Meaning everything that he did here on earth is right. It was right. And that includes calling Herod a fox. It includes rebuking the spiritual leaders to their faces and calling them names like dolled up graves and snake pits and blind guides. I don't know about you, but when I read the Gospels, I have to wonder, God, am I too polite? Am I too kind? I mean, do I condone wickedness with my silence and my soft words? I wonder, maybe I don't go far enough. And then I get to Acts, where they stone Stephen to death. As soon as he stands there, looks them in the eye, and he says this. He says, "You stiff-necked people." Well, that's off to a good start. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Let's make it personal. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Listen, there is nothing polite about that speech. Is it any wonder that they picked up rocks and killed him in a rage afterwards? You tell a bunch of religious folks that they are stubborn, disobedient, and murderers, and you see how it goes. It's incredible. It's incredible that this man would be so bold, so straightforward, so truthful to call it like it is. But that's the pattern we see all throughout the Bible, isn't it? That's not isolated to one man or one section of God's word. It's everywhere. From the Old Testament prophets to Jesus himself, to the apostles, to the New Testament saints, and then to us. That's what faithfulness looks like. It's not polite. It's not sterile. It's unapologetic courage energized with painful truth. And yes, it should offend people. It should force them to determine where they stand. Which side of the line are they on? Have they sided with God and his righteousness? Or with their own hearts and their own desires? Have they convinced themselves that their way is the best way, that their way is better than God's? Or has the Spirit opened their eyes to the truth about sin and death, heaven and hell, good and evil, right now and the rest of eternity? You see, God's word has a way of transforming ordinary people into God's people. He gives us a message worth sharing and a courage that's shameless. Because the ultimate goal of your life as a Christian is to become more and more like who? Like Christ. To become more like him. Not anyone else. To become more like him. Church, when it comes to emulating God's people, let me encourage you, first of all, to imitate Christ. To emulate him. Be like Jesus and tell those foxes the truth. Don't sterilize him. Don't create a better version of him. And don't apologize for him. And certainly don't play nice with the devil's kids. Do what Jesus did. If you still have one of those bracelets from 20 years ago that say WWJD, what would Jesus do? Pull it out of the drawer or that box in the garage. Or dig through somebody's trash, you're sure to find one. They were everywhere. and ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? What would he say? How would he respond to the wickedness of the world? Or perhaps a better question is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? How did he respond to the wickedness of the world? And then how can I be more like him? That perfect man, Jesus, my righteous substitute and greatest role model. Friend, if you want to be like anyone, don't be like Mike, be like Christ. There, I'm betraying my age. Be like Christ. Be like him. Be like Jesus. Imitate him first, and then imitate the other men and women that you see in the pages of Scripture, all throughout the Bible. Be like Noah and Lot, who preached truth to a wicked culture. Be like the prophets who preached truth to the disobedient. Be like the men and women who are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Scripture highlights those names for us because they are the faithful ones worth imitating. Were they perfect? No, by no means. In fact, there are times as you go through the list, you have to scratch your head and wonder, why are some names here and other names not here? Why are the judges that get progressively worse listed? And those first judges that were certainly more righteous, at least it appears that way in the text, why are they nowhere to be found? You start to wonder, like, what? Why? What's going on? What's the logic here, Lord? It's because these people were men and women of faith. They weren't perfect, but they lived by faith. And God says, be like them. Be a child of faith. Let's not forget how the text describes these people. Let's turn there for a moment. Hebrews 11. Let's just look at it. This is one of my favorite sections of the New Testament because it puts things into perspective for us. It reminds us of what really matters. You might think of Hebrews 11 as God's locker room where he prepares us for the game. He goes over the game plan one more time and then he fires us up for taking the field. Hebrews 11 is here to get us going. And after providing this long list of faithful examples, look at how he ties it all together, starting in verse 32. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Sign me up. Friend, do you see yourself in this text? Because you should. Listen, these are your people. These are your people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. They didn't hide their light under a bushel like the children's song says. No, they received the truth, they accepted the truth, and they believed the truth. Their faith compelled them to take a stand for the truth. And in the end, it got them killed. It got them killed. They were tortured, mocked, flogged, and incarcerated. He says they were poor, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. They suffered. They were persecuted for the truth. And that is the same calling, friend, that God has placed on your life as a Christian. Because that's the pattern. It hasn't changed. It has always been suffering first, then glory. And aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that that was the pattern for Jesus? that it was suffering first, then glory. If he came to rule before he came to redeem, we would all be in trouble. But no, he came to redeem. He humbled himself to the point of taking on flesh and coming as a servant, as a slave, and being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. No one has ever humbled themselves so low as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that to redeem us before he came to rule. And likewise, friend, we have been called to follow in his footsteps, to suffer and to suffer well, knowing that glory is on the other side. Suffering first, then glory. Remember Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul says, happy birthday, Christian. Happy birthday. Now that you've been born again, God's gift to you is suffering. He says it has been granted to you as a grace gift to suffer for the sake of Christ. Or how about 2 Timothy 3:12? That wonderful promise no one adopts to be their favorite life verse. 2 Timothy 3:12, where we are told, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. It's going to happen. It happened to the prophets. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. It happened to the Thessalonians and Christian. It will happen to you. Because that's what the world does to people who have received God's word, accepted God's word, and believe God's word. So the question is simply this: does your life imitate Christ? Do you walk and quack like a Christian? Is there enough Christ in your life to make people hate you, want to hurt you, do whatever it takes to shut you up? And if not, why not? Why not? Is it because you're scared? Because you like being liked? You'd rather fly under the radar? Has 1 Timothy 2:2 become your life verse? You just want to live a quiet and peaceful life? You want to blend in with the world so you make yourself comfortable? After all, no one wants this. No one wants to be poor, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So maybe that's it. Maybe those of us who aren't truly living our faith, maybe that's the problem. Maybe we're motivated by fear, and we're more afraid of man than we are of God. Or worst case scenario, if that describes you, you might not be saved. You might not be saved. Remember Jesus' first parable. There were four soils, each representing the hearts of men. And God's word was the seed. The first soil was a hard dirt path representing the hearts of those who hear the word but don't welcome it. They don't receive it. They close themselves off. They don't accept it. As we talked about last week, that person's seed gets stolen by the evil one. It doesn't stick around, at least not long enough to make an impact. But the fourth soil is the good kind. That's the heart who receives the word, accepts the word, and is changed by the word. That's a person who is a true believer. But in the middle, you have two other types of soil, don't you? You have the rocky soil and the wild soil. The rocky soil hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but the roots don't go down deep. So that person endures for a little while, but when suffering and persecution comes on account of the word, they quickly fall away. They don't last. They don't hold up over time. The wild soil has a similar story with a very similar outcome. That person hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the thorns and the weeds, chokes the life out of them and it kills them. Listen, friends, three out of four don't make it. Three out of four do not produce fruit, and churches are full of people who think that they are saved when they really aren't. People who say to themselves, I'm good because I'm here. I have received the word. I know the truth. I even serve from time to time, but as soon as the heat rises, they scatter. They're gone. They disappear because it's too uncomfortable, or the cares of this world become too much for them. How many of us know people who fit these categories? Friends, family, church members, ministry leaders, people who we have seen come and go. There is only one type of soil that produces fruit. Only one. It's the kind that fully embraces God's word and faithfully emulates God's people. 3 John 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." They're not even in the same zip code. They may think that they know God, but they don't. So, who and what are you imitating? What are you following today? Who are your examples? Do you look like the Son of God and the people of God, or do you look like everyone else? Are you acting like everyone else? And then let's take it a step further and let's ask another question. Would it do anyone any good to imitate you? Would it do anyone any good? Who are you affecting? Is your life such a reflection of Christ that others can't help but want to be more like you? I mentioned Ben Franklin at the beginning of this message and his brilliant strategy for winning arguments with people. But he also had a good method for influencing people. When he wanted to sell the city of Philadelphia on the idea of street lighting, he didn't pass out flyers, he didn't call everyone together or conduct a group think tank or a town hall meeting. Instead, he hung a beautiful lantern on a long bracket in front of his door. And he kept the glass brightly polished. And he religiously lit the wick every evening at the start of dusk. And it wasn't long after that before one by one, each of his neighbors started to hang lanterns of their own. And soon the entire city became aware of the value of street lighting. In the same way, friends, may it be said of us that we possess something worth imitating, that we fully embrace God's word and faithfully emulate God's people, that we stand for the truth even when it hurts, even when it's not popular, even when death is on the table, because we love Jesus and we want to follow in his footsteps. Jesus said, "A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But church, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the only thing worse than suffering for Christ is to not have Christ. That is the only thing worse. And in the end, he is all that we have, and he is more than we need. So let's follow him. Let's be like him. Let's follow others as they follow him, whatever the cost, whatever the loss, because we are the people of God. Amen. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven, oh Lord, thank you for this truth. Lord, it is convicting. It is convicting to me, in my heart. Lord, I wonder how many times have I failed to speak? How many times have I not taken the bold, courageous stand that you would call me to take? And I know that I am not the only one here this morning who feels that way. Lord, work in our hearts today. Lord, open our eyes as we read through the Gospels, as we read through Acts and the accounts of the New Testament church, as we read the epistles and we pick up on Paul's tone and tenor, on Peter's tone and tenor. Lord, as we read the Old Testament prophets, and it becomes clear to us why they were killed, Lord, may we not shy away from that. Lord, give us the boldness, give us the strength to stand up under persecution. Lord, we do not invite it, we do not ask for it, but God, when it comes, Lord, may it be said of us, they are a true church. That is a church filled with Christians, people who love Christ, who walk like Christ, and suffer like Christ. Lord, give us everything that we need through your word. In your precious and holy Son, we pray. And Lord, may we honor you in everything that we do until you bring us home. In your name, amen.